This is the Bible study on Blessed Monday, Thursday, 2014, 17th of April. I'm your host, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer. Great opportunity for us to open God's Word and let it touch our souls and our lives and our service to the world. May that be so this day and always. You can participate in this show. We'd love to have your questions, your comments. Phone us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis listening area, or if you have that blessed unlimited long-distance plan. Or toll-free in North America, 800-730-2727. Or you can even email us those questions and comments, kfuo at kfuo.org. Our guest today is a regular, good friend and supporter of Worldwide KFUO, Pastor Stephen Tice from across the river in southern Illinois. St. Paul's Lutheran Church in
Collinsville.
Columbia. There as you come across the ferry bridge and
years ago there was a ferry down there.
Was there really that went across?
It was a little further north. It was at Davis Street.
Okay,
and it came out in Carondelet.
Mm-hmm.
So, but back in, I don't even know for sure. It was shortly after World War II, I think, that they finished that bridge down there.
Yeah,
yeah.
So you all set for this evening and the rest of Holy Week? 98% It's a precious load, isn't it?
It is.
I mean, a lot of bulletins and services and details to coordinate, make sure you're ready, and then you have the rest of your pastoral activities.
Yeah, absolutely. My office secretary there is Mary Lou's been very busy and working a few extra hours this week to get all the stuff done, and we greatly appreciate the time and energy that people who often work behind the scenes, out of sight for many people, put in to get things ready for us to celebrate the Festival of the Resurrection and the focus in Holy Week on the core of what Christ came to do.
Sure.
And
staff, and then you've got the people that decorate the altar, the chancel area.
The altar guild,
music,
the lady with flowers.
Yeah.
And, of course, our musicians, and we have a bell choir and an adult senior choir and organists and instrumentalists who come and assist.
Yeah.
And so it's a lot of energy, effort, time goes into it. But again, it's because this is what we come together for. The resurrection of our Savior is the thing that gives any of this meaning.
Sure.
Yeah.
Walk us through the schedule of great events for those listening in the Columbia, Illinois area, Steve.
Well, this evening on Monday, Thursday, or Holy Thursday, we have a service at 7 p.m., and we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together as we recall the events of the Passover meal preparation and Jesus with his disciples taking the bread and the wine and giving us something new, adding beyond Passover meal a new covenant and a new meal to celebrate.
Mm-hmm.
And then Friday we have a service at noon, focusing on the words of Jesus from the cross.
How long does that go?
That we have only a one-hour service.
So you don't
we don't have
the traore.
No, we don't have traore service.
Yeah.
Yep. And then on the evening service, 7 p.m., we have a service of shadows or tenebrae, and going through the narrative of Luke's gospel of Christ's suffering.
It's always
and death.
A dramatic presentation of, mm-hmm. of all of that. I like that.
Yes.
I like all of them.
Yes.
Do you do the vigil on Saturday?
We do not have vigil, Saturday vigil, and a couple of the other congregations in our circuit have done this, but we've not gotten that far, I guess it would be one way to describe it.
Yeah.
And then on Sunday, we have 6:30, we have a service, sunrise service, and then 7:30 is a breakfast, and then we have festival worship at 8 and 10:30 with the Lord's Supper.
You're going to be tired.
I'll be tired and joyful.
Joyful, there you go, yeah. Yeah, that's a blessed kind of stress on the body and the mind. And I don't think people realize what it takes out of a preacher to do three sermons in a row in a day. It does take its toll, doesn't it? And a blessed toll.
It is. It's a blessed toll. Yeah. And I've discovered two things. One is, as I've gotten older, I notice it sooner. And the other thing is that I don't notice it until it's all over.
Yeah. Because adrenaline keeps you pumped up.
Yeah.
I would hate those long times where you sit in your office and wait for the next service, you know, because mm-hmm. you sit down and then it catches up
yes.
with you.
Uh-huh.
If you keep going, you're...
Yep.
Yeah. Would you bless us with a word of prayer on our time today in the Psalms?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Good and gracious God, we rejoice at you sending to us your Son, the one to whom you say, "Today I have begotten you." Outside of time, you have given to us who live inside of time this gift of yourself. Continue to strengthen us through your word today as we consider the words of promise, the words of encouragement we find in the Psalms. We also ask your comfort and strength for those who in this season of Lent preparation for this focus that highlights this evening with the 3 days, the culmination of a resurrection promise of Jesus. We remember especially those who mourn the death of loved ones. Give to them the strength and the faith that comes only from your word by the power of your Spirit, because Jesus died for us, rose again, and is coming again. Fill us with that peace and guide us through your Spirit to share the good news with others that Christ lives, and therefore we live also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We are embarking upon a study of the Psalter, the Psalms, mm-hmm. and I love what one of my professors always called it, the B.C. hymnal, the Before Christ hymnal.
Sure.
And that's really neat because I know as Lutherans, we are real sticklers on this, that when you listen to the type of songs that are sung in the worship service, you get what the people really believe in.
Uh-huh.
So the words of the hymns are important to us because we don't want them to detract from the pure teachings of God's word, especially what we're focusing on in that day's worship service, but rather we want them to support and even propel that. And so when I learned this, I thought this was super cool. Mm-hmm. That if you want to know, you know, I can just see our Lord or one of the apostles, you know, standing up and say, "Hey, let's sing Psalm 2.
Yeah.
Or one of the other 150. And we know that Jesus, on the way to the garden after the supper, they
Absolutely.
Sang the
they went out singing a hymn.
The Psalms of Ascension.
Yes.
116, 117, 118.
The standard part of what for them was their liturgy connected to the Passover celebration.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
One of the things I've noticed in my time in St. Louis, and I don't know if you do it or not, but I was real blessed that in my early ministry, I had a chance to lead a couple of small congregations to chant the Psalms on Sunday in the introit. Most of the introits are made up of Psalms.
Right.
And
yeah.
so I taught them how to chant it. Mm-hmm. And you know, it was amazing when we first started out because they were always like, "We can't do that, Pastor," you know, because you got the little, in the old way of doing it, the little notations of...
Indication of when you move.
You know, when you move your voice according to the chant tone.
Uh-huh.
And they got it. And you know, then it became like, you know, just normal-handed. They loved it. They loved the fact, and you know, I always tell them, you know, you can remember when you're doing this that we don't know the tones that they use, but we do know that Jesus and the apostles sang these things.
Yeah.
And so it's really neat to sing the Psalms.
We do this, occasionally chant them. We'll you know, use the tones that our hymnal provides for them.
Yeah.
And we've done it, we frequently speak it antiphonally.
Yeah.
Singing it antiphonally is something
so good
that can be done.
Oh, yeah. And you know, that's what you can teach the people too, is have one of your soloists do a part and then they can join in or in, mm-hmm. you know, antiphonally back and forth, or you can have choir and congregation, or you can have pastor and you can do all kinds of things. And it's super cool. But they are neat to sing.
Yeah. And they also have certain elements, I think, that we could with... depending on the parish one's in and the resources one has available, we can take various instruments like stringed instruments and trumpets, and occasionally, especially a timpani would be good to highlight some elements that Mm-hmm. You know, when it talks about the God of the clouds, he rides on the clouds. You know, yeah. You get a little timpani rumble in there. You get some real illumination of the content. Well, and music supports it.
And you know what we're talking about, Steve, I think, is that, you know, as Luther says, next to the Word of God, there's nothing as powerful as music. And so good musicians can put it to the theology of the song. Or the text.
Yeah, I always appreciate the gifts God's given us in our congregation. We have access to some excellent organists, choir director, and instrumentalists that come in, especially for festival services. And we've got a lot of talented, gifted musicians. But we've also got some people who clearly know how to use the words and the music together and let them serve the purpose of carrying the content by the tone and the mode. And I know I've mentioned this before when we were doing Bible study, but I think when we're talking specifically about music, one service, this was 20-some years ago, I had selected, four hymns for the service, including communion distribution hymn. And after I'd done so and sent it to the secretary, the organist for that particular Sunday came to me and said, "Pastor, I don't know if you know this or if you did this on purpose, but all of the hymns you've picked are in a minor key. Do you want to have kind of a downer experience in the service?" And I said, "No, I don't." She said, "Well, I just want you to know that what you're doing with your music will bring a somber sense."
Oh, yeah.
And so these are great people to have around so that when we intentionally want the words to say something, but we don't necessarily know how the music functions, to have
good
trained
point.
Musicians. You know, David appointed various Levites to be musicians, to accompany the Psalms or to lead the singing.
Sure.
Certain groups.
And what kind of mood do you want?
Yeah.
That was beautiful.
Yeah.
Well, let's jump into it. Now, many have thought that this Psalm 2 that we're going to study today is a coronation of a king.
Uh-huh.
Some think it might be David's or someone else's, and it has that that royal tone to it, that royal setting. And so you could think of in that setting, timpanis and cymbals and really crescendo and building music around. You know,
absolutely.
That's fit for a king. So let's just jump into it. Let's maybe do the first three verses, and then we'll stop and chat about it. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, I think, Steve, we got some really important stuff in these first three verses. What do you get out of this beginning?
Well, it starts with a very clear sense of tension and opposition to the king. The new king coming in, or the kingdom of this king and how others look at it. And the nations, plural, rage, but it's also for the people of Israel. And we have to remember that when the Israelites used the word nations, they weren't talking so much about a political entity as they were those outside of God's promise. They opposed the idea that God should have a king for his people, and that sets them not just against the king, but it sets them against God.
Mm-hmm.
And the nations and the people plot, what do they set themselves against? Not just a political entity. It's not just economic concerns. They're actually obstructing or standing in the way of God's plan. And we think about context of David's coronation, you know, there was some opposition even within his own people when he first became king. Some some didn't want him to be king. But we also have the understanding that all of the political rulers of the world have an idea how things ought to go. And God's plan isn't that way.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of what Jesus says to Pilate, "Don't you know that the one who handed you over to me has the greater sin?" And then he says, "I have such authority that you wouldn't be able to do anything because the authority given to you came from somewhere else."
That's right. Yeah, he asked him, "Are you a king?" You know, and he says, "Hey, and he sets it into place. Hey, this wouldn't be happening unless I allowed it."
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, and this is
part kind of
the,
that kind of thing, isn't it?
Because if you think for a minute about what we'll focus on tomorrow, Good Friday in the Passion narrative, we have the soldiers mocking Jesus, putting a purple robe on him, and putting a crown of thorns mm-hmm. on him. The nation's rage. And see, even in something this removed originally from the event, we see just a glimpse of how the nations oppose the rule and the reign of God.
Yeah.
And this is a...
We know that Hebrew word, too, Steve, for nations can also mean peoples, as in the Greek word of that, right?
Absolutely.
It's almost synonymous.
Yes.
Nations, and, peoples.
Yeah.
So it's not just governments and political entities. It's people, human beings, right?
Gentiles is the Latin version of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Goyim, Hebrew,
yeah.
ethnic groups, way you want to look at it.
Now this raging, it made me stop and think there that if people could only see reality, the reality of everything, they would not rage against the Lord of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
But, in our sin, we are pretty good at blotting him out and not even recognizing nor acknowledging mm-hmm. that he's out there, right?
Yeah. We've during the Sundays in the season of Lent, we did a series in our congregation of going through the six chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism. And we talked about this in the commandments, not the creed. We talked about the real challenge that we have, and the commandments make this clear, is that we put ourselves at the center of our lives. And the nations raging against God is because humans want God out of the control position, and so the nations rage. And when God's anointed one, his chosen one, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem on Zion's hill, which we get that a little later, when he's there, the nations oppose it because Satan is automatically against whatever God wants. And these people don't have, as you said, God's will in mind. Therefore, they can't help but stand against it.
Yeah.
And then they rage.
And that choice of words there, it doesn't say they just don't care for God, but they are really violently opposed to him. And the Bible kind of speaks like that, doesn't it, Steve, as these are enemies of God, that God doesn't mm-hmm. want to be enemies with them, but they put themselves up against him, as that second part of verse 1 says, the people's plot in vain. So God's telling them right off the bat, you can rage and stamp your feet and shake your fist at me all you want, but
it's
let me tell you who's going to win.
Yeah.
And verse 4, he does that kind of a neat way. This idea, and I wanted to spend a little time on this because I had such a blessed event happen with Psalm, Steve. I don't know which seminary you went to, but I went to St. Louis, and it was in a dark day there. We lost one of our fellow seminarians who committed suicide, and so the leadership of the seminary decided to hold a whole Saturday convocation on devotions. Mm. It was really neat. And I remember one of the ones I went to, because they had a lot of them, Dr. Paul Robbie, who spent a lot of time studying the Psalms, he gave us this great guideline for using the Psalms. First, figure out what it meant to the original hearer. And so here we're talking about that setting of a coronation of a king, be it David or others. And then second, find Jesus in the Psalm.
Yeah.
And then third, mm-hmm. apply all of that to your life. And so what is this latter part of 2, against the Lord or Yahweh and against his anointed? That's pretty significant, isn't it?
Yeah, the phrase anointed, the Hebrew version of that is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. And I think we've kind of done ourselves, this is going to sound a little risky, but I'm going to say it anyway, a disservice by not translating the word Christos and just holding on to it as a title.
Yeah. Some people think it's his middle name, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and it's not that we can't use it as a title. It's that if we just hear it as the title, we miss the full image. And we were just talking about this yesterday with our catechumens who were preparing for confirmation and to receive the Lord's Supper. And we were talking about Jesus has this threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Well, each one of those three is anointed.
Yes.
Each one of those is Christ.
What do you mean by anointed?
Well, God designated that he wanted this person to serve in a position, and the way that was done by the people of Israel in particular was oil, which had been set aside for this purpose.
And not Penn's oil.
Not Penn's oil. This was olive oil with...
anointed with some really good smelling stuff, right?
And it had been mixed with some, as you said, some perfume, some incense perhaps. And then it would be poured by usually a prophet of God, or at least someone appointed by God to do so, on the head of a designated individual who would now serve in a position that God wants filled for his people, whether it was the role of bringing his word, a prophet, bringing sacrifice and announcing forgiveness, the priest, or leading God's people and protecting them from enemies, the king. Each one was anointed. Each one was Christos or Mashiach.
Identified for the people, this is the person.
Yeah.
So when was Jesus anointed and how?
Well, he was anointed, we're told specifically, as John baptizes him. He comes up out of the water, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son. Today I have begotten you." No, wait. It doesn't say that, does it? Well, yes, it does.
Listen to him.
Yeah, listen to him.
Wow.
And then the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove right on him.
Wow.
So it was a public event, and John himself tells his disciples, "I didn't know who this Mashiach, Christ, anointed one was until I saw what God had told me. When the Spirit comes on him, when I anoint him, you will know."
Wow. So this anointed one is right here in Psalm 2, isn't it?
Yeah, it's already right in the beginning of the hymnal, as you called it.
Yeah.
This reminder.
And you know, we probably can't remind ourselves and our listeners worldwide, Steve, how important it is to find Jesus in the Scriptures, even
Absolutely.
Way back here in the Old Testament, right?
Yeah, and Jesus told the Pharisees in his own day, he said, "You search the Scriptures, and in them you find eternal life." Why? They testify about me, and always. And then after, one of the things that I loved as a child growing up, you know, for many things I love, but this is particular in connection with Easter. And I realize we're in Holy Week and we haven't hit Easter yet, but that's okay. It really fits. The story of Jesus walking on the road on the Easter afternoon with the two disciples, one of whom was Clopas, apparently, because they went to the house of Clopas in Emmaus. And as they walked, he opened to them the Scriptures and showed how they pointed to him. And then during the 40 days between a resurrection and ascension, he opened to the disciples how the Scriptures pointed to him. And my mother had a print of a painting of Jesus and two disciples walking along the road between some pretty tall trees, I think, which aren't accurate depiction of the road
really
to Emmaus.
Nice, didn't it?
But it was again.
One in a red robe. I can't remember who that was.
Yeah.
Great painting.
And what it does is it brings visually that image that Jesus opened the Scripture. But what he did was, again, the Gospels weren't written. None of Paul's epistles were written. The revelation to St. John doesn't show up until, you know, almost 90 AD. And so as we're looking at these things, the Scripture he opened was the Psalms and the prophets and Moses. And then when Jesus, you talked earlier about devotional training or the work, the one-day sessions committed to training devotional. When Jesus went off by himself to pray, he often would pray the Psalms. When he's on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken?" He's praying the Psalms.
Yeah.
So it's clear that the work that Jesus brings in opening the minds of the disciples was done by bringing them back to where Jesus is found.
I might miss this by one, but it fascinated me one time that I found out that the most quoted book by Jesus is Deuteronomy.
Hmm.
And then I think in the New Testament, I might be, this is where I'm not quite sure, it's either Psalms or Isaiah that's the most quoted Old Testament book.
Sure.
And maybe it's Psalms and then Isaiah. But are two I know that quoted
all the time
by Paul and the rest. So really important part here. I just wish we could have had a KFUO tape recorder there that day to get. And then you and I could just turn it on for Bible class and we would get it right, wouldn't we?
Yeah. Of course, we would have had to have digital recording because by now the magnetic tape would all be gone.
Well, Jesus always saved, so he would have saved that magnetic.
Oh, okay. All right.
Listen, call in 314-821-0850, 800-730-2727, and give us your comment or question. We'll be right back to take those and go on more of Psalm 2 here on The Bible Study.
author Tim Gagline, who served as the special assistant to President George W. Bush, talks about the importance of KFUO.
KFUO is in the middle of the culture. And if you want to impact culture, you have to be in it. I think that we owe the best that is within us to our country, culture, and civilization. And now with the advent of the internet, to the world. How do we find new ways to the rising generation of young Americans to share the good news of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? How do we use our moral imagination? How do we use creativity to get the word out? That's what it's all about. That's what KFUO is doing. It is making it new. It's saying, here is our great legacy and our great heritage as Lutherans who are privileged and honored to live in this country. I love KFUO for that reason.
On the radio, online, and on demand, worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Easter does not care about the April weather. Rain or shine, Easter sings. Hear it, share it, join it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Mary Schmidt, Donor Care Coordinator here at KFUO. Are the live worship services important to you? Are you blessed by these opportunities to worship God? If so, would you please prayerfully consider supporting our ministry? Call me at 314-996-1518. You can also give online at kfuo.org. Thank you for your continued prayers and support of Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Thanks for staying with us on the Bible study. Your host, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, and Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, and a great place over there. So if you need a place to go to let Jesus come into your life this year and tell you the meaning of institution of the Lord's Supper, 3 hours on the cross, and the victory over that grave, sin, and devil. Great place, St. Paul's Lutheran Church. You got a website there that can check out all this?
Well, it's actually pretty simple. www.stpauls.lcms.org. And that's all lowercase letters.
stpauls-lcms.org. Yep. You got all your schedules and everything else on there.
Well, our webpage has recently been renovated, so nice. I don't know for sure if it's all up yet or not, but it's there.
Good, good. We're studying Psalm 2, and before we move on, I want to ask you about, we got to verse 3. These people raging and plotting in vain against the Lord and against his anointed Christ, as we said. What does he mean here? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.
Well, it's not certain, but it appears that this is talking about the relationship that Solomon later has, where many nations are under his influence, and God lifts that kingdom up in a time of, and getting back to all the intricacies of the entirety of Scripture, Solomon is a king who doesn't go to war. He is a ruler of peace. And when the prince of peace in Jerusalem, David was the warrior, Solomon is the one that doesn't go to war. When he is in control, when peace reigns, then others are under his authority and they want to get rid of it.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes, the enemies of forces of Satan don't want him to rule over them. They want power and control. And to this day, we see it. Luther wrote about, it was interesting to read some of Luther's comments. He talks about the Turks. And I took
our
the
time
word,
would be the Muslims.
Yeah. And I took that and I said, yeah, we have these enemies of the Word of God who want to replace the peace of God that Jesus won for us with something we produce. And that production actually brings more hostility between us and God, but they've been deceived.
Isn't it amazing, Pastor, that so many people want to divorce themselves of a God but loved them, created them, redeemed them, paid the price to buy them back, wants to sanctify them unto eternal life, and they don't like it.
Well, they want
to get rid of all
nature.
That. Yes, it is. Yeah. That's a good point. Let's talk to Cheryl, listening there in Indianapolis. A question or comment for Pastor Steve Tice today. Welcome to the Bible study and blessed Monday, Thursday to you, Cheryl.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you for calling.
And, I was noticing that cast away their cords from us, let us burst our bonds apart, cast mm-hmm. away their cords from us. I was noticing a contrast from Isaiah 11:4, where God is saying to the children of Israel, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I was thinking that without the Holy Spirit, we cannot see God as a God of love and mercy. We don't see that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is for us without mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit. And it's just a contrast. We don't want to have anything to do with God.
No. Yeah, and you're right.
Holy Spirit.
Yes, and you think about the cords of love, as you call them. Jesus himself, when he is being led to the cross, he's carrying his cross. But before that, they had bound him. And when he was bound, he didn't throw off his cords. He continued to carry them or wear them for us. And it was his love that motivated him to do this. So when God previously had led his people with, as you described them, these loving guide ropes, for lack of a better term, it was to keep them from wandering off into a place where they would be harmed. And it's interesting to me to note that my son and his wife, when their daughter was first born, they would practice something that you and I have heard before, but it's the practice called swaddling. And they would wrap her up tightly in cords, or cloth rather. And with this special blanket, she felt secure. She was be unsettled, and then he'd wrap her up tightly and swaddle her, and she'd immediately calm down and feel secure because she knew she was contained within bonds of love. Mm. And if love from the Lord is with us, the gift of the Holy Spirit gives us faith. As Cheryl points out, God's bonds of love are comforting and secure, not harsh and strict.
You know what? Yeah, that's where I was going. You know, he says, my yoke is light and easy. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have law and gospel properly distinguished in the Bible,
yeah, absolutely,
the Lord is going to be cumbersome to you.
Sure.
A la Luther.
Right. But
Jesus breaks those cords and, mm-hmm. and now says, hey, I've did all the hard lifting. I did it all. Just enjoy and walk with me, right?
Yep. My yoke is easy. Come, I'll give you peace.
Let's take a few more here, beginning at verse 4 of Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this is a cool set of verses, I think.
Uh-huh.
Especially that beginning one. And you know, we know as the good theologians and interpreters we are, Steve, because Missouri Synod has excellent seminary training for us pastors.
It focuses on
we know that
Christ
this,
in the scriptures.
This kind of writing is like in the verse, it has two parts.
Mm-hmm.
And so the second part will clarify or say in a different way what the first part. This mm-hmm. is an interesting one here in verse 4, is it not?
Oh, yeah. The Lord sits in heaven, and what does he do? He chuckles. But this laughter is not, oh, I'm entertained. It's, you guys have got to be kidding. You don't even see how foolish you are. And this need to recognize that as the scripture does this, it presents the same thing with two different phrases so that you and I grasp the content, but also the implication. The Lord sits in heaven, and the Lord looks down at them, and you know, they're under his constant supervision. They don't admit it. They think he doesn't see what they're doing. They make their plots, and the Lord watches, and he laughs. And I, you know, comment was made years ago by somebody, and I think you've probably heard it, read it someplace. If you want to entertain God, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, I get this picture here that God watches down on all these people that don't like him and try to contend against him. And he says, if they only knew who I am and how it's going to turn out. You know, it's going to be derisive for them if they don't change. Reminded me, my first career, Steve, was in the corporate world. And I had one occasion. I'm glad it didn't last too long. But it was a position that was really strange to me. I was a corporate spy.
Oh, wow.
For the founder, chairman of the board, and the CEO.
Uh-huh.
And he had this big investment. And he said, you know, Rod, I want you to go over there and report back to me weekly what you think and who's the problem. Well, I found out real quickly who the problem was, the leader of this department was. And so one time he walked into my office and he demanded, he gave me 30 seconds. He said, I'll give you 30 seconds to make this important decision. And then he started looking at his watch and I said, stop. I said, I'll tell you right now, I don't make any important decision in 30 seconds. And inside, I felt like the Lord here. Uh-huh. I was chuckling to myself because mm-hmm. I said, if this guy only knew who I was and why I was here.
Yeah.
And he threatened to fire me, and he walked out while he didn't do anything. And a little later on, I told the CEO, this is the guy. Mm-hmm. And he was, but you know, even more so, this is a grand picture of the Lord watching all this contention, mm-hmm. ranting and raving. And he said, I hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's he saying there?
Well, there are a couple of important things tied in there. One of them is, again, understanding that they're plotting and raging against the Lord now, but at the end of the age, when all will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh and is seated at the right hand of the Father, I will set him on my holy hill. My king will be there where everyone can see him. And sometimes we miss this understanding about the hill. The hill is, the holy hill is not just the physical mountain where Jerusalem and the temple are. It's also God above. And finally, when Christ at the end of the age comes with all the holy angels, everyone will see that he is, in fact, the one who has always been sitting there. And there comes with that moment of Christ's return also the full revelation of God's punishment for those who have rejected the gift that Jesus is, for those who have insisted that they keep themselves at the center of their lives. And that's when they'll see his fury at that moment of judgment.
Yeah.
And so this is coming, but he doesn't show it now.
That's as we kind of say, his alien work, that's what he really doesn't want to do.
Yeah, the Lord desires not the death of the sinner.
And he says that over and over again. I'm like the mother hen that would like to gather you under my wings.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says that before he goes to the cross. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I desire that you be saved as the mother hen would guard her chicks from the hawk. But you resisted me.
Yep, you would
not.
So
the very end, you know, you would not. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So that kind of is going on here. Let's jump ahead then, if we may, to 7. Before we do that, let's encourage more of you, like Cheryl. Call us or email us, 314-821-0850, 800-730-2727, or our phone numbers. Our email is kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take this next chunk then, verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Boy, this guy sounds like he means business.
Yeah, it's a totally serious presentation. I am making this decree. Here's the one that I'm pointing to. Here's the one that sits on the throne. Here's my son. I have this permanent relationship with him. You never stop being someone's son. You know, my father, his birth anniversary was yesterday. You know, he was born on April 16th. He died 3 years ago. But he never stops being my father.
Right. Even if when he's not here, he's still your father.
Yeah. And this relationship that I have with my physical father is disrupted by sin and death affects it. But God's relationship that he has with his son, the one whom he's begotten outside of time, outside of the limits of physical relationships of body and life that you and I have as human beings. This is a permanent relationship. And this father-son relationship that the Anointed One has with God means that he always has God's favor.
Yeah.
And anyone who opposes him—
This is back
him,
to that anointed thing.
Yeah.
And
he's the designated one.
You made a great connection for us earlier, Steve, and so I'd like to have you talk to it about verses 7 through 9. You were connecting the anointing of Jesus with this very part here of verse 7.
Yes.
And the identification
this
in
is my
public.
Son. Yeah.
And Jesus even admits, and Paul does, I did everything, I spoke everything, I taught all this in public. I never went behind closed doors
right.
with a limited few. I said this plainly, did
yeah.
all this plainly in front of everybody.
Yeah. I did this in the temple, I spoke in public, and
yeah.
you didn't arrest me. Now you're here at nighttime. Why? Because this is your time, the hour of darkness, and this is the one you serve.
So this decree that this is my son, this is the king,
yeah.
right?
Yes.
In public, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ,
yeah.
the anointed one.
And Luther, in his commentary on the Psalms, takes this particular phrase and says, I will teach or I will publish this decree. And he says, this shows how Jesus is different from the works of Moses and the law. They pointed out we need to be fearful of God
yeah.
and do this or you're in trouble. What Jesus teaches is, I have this relationship that brings peace with you and God. I'm the one that brings this new relationship. I sit on this throne. I'm the one. Follow me to life with the Father. And the phrase, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? You are now fellow heirs with me. I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. And the other thing that jumped out at me several years ago as I was reading this psalm is when Satan comes and tempts Jesus in Matthew 4, we hear about this, bow down to me and I will give you all the nations of the earth. Too late, the Father already promised that.
Right.
And what Satan is asking Jesus to do is to look away from God as the source of all gifts and try to find it somewhere else. Jesus says, I already have that promise to me.
Yeah.
The Father's going to give it to me. I'm his son. Why would I bow down and worship you?
Yeah, yeah.
Worship the Lord only.
Right,
yeah.
right.
And so, again, this teaching of the one who says, this is the Son with the Father's approval forever. And I'm the one who gives you the ends of the earth for your possession. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the meek, they shall
inherit
the earth.
Wow, there it is.
Yeah.
Hey, let's talk about this because it's so prevalent today and it's so wrong that a lot of people would say, you and that Pastor Tice guy from Columbia, you can say that this is your king and that he rules the earth, but it doesn't apply to us. You know, and you know, I love what, you know, and I don't know where it comes from, but I know it comes from the Bible. One of my profs used to say it continually, the scandal of particularity. People don't like it because it's only one particular son of God.
Sure.
And the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So talk to us about that. That, you know, these passages says, I will make all the nations, the ends of the earth, your possession,
yeah.
anointed one, my son.
Absolutely. Yeah, this is, again, the statement that Paul makes, that every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow. Peter uses a similar phrase when he says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And this whole understanding that this scandal of particularity, as you've just referred to it, is that God says there is only one way. I've determined what it is, and I didn't ask for your endorsement.
Yeah.
God never asks for our opinion.
No, he just proclaims the truth.
Yeah.
You know, I have this passage that I've used so much. Well, I shouldn't say I used it. The Lord brought it out of me. And first with a couple of really nice Jehovah Witness ladies that were trying to witness to me. Because they said, you're so stupid that you believe Jesus is God. And instantly it hit me. And I said, turn to Isaiah 45 and start reading for me about verse 22. So here's what they read. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. For I myself have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. And they thought they had me, because I used their translation. And it goes on, only in the Jehovah will be said of me our righteousness and strength. So then I had him turn to that passage in Philippians 2.
Yeah.
And I said, how can this be? Because it says it's Jesus that they're going to bow the knee and
every
speak with
confess.
The tongue.
Yeah.
And they couldn't answer me.
Yeah.
And then I gave him other passages as well as you and I know. Isn't that marvelous that the Bible is so consistent in what we're talking about, isn't it,
Always brings
Steve?
The same message.
The same message. Never confusing that there's only one begotten Son who we should listen to. This is the King. This is the Savior. This is the Redeemer, our blessed Lord.
And it comes back to what you said earlier. The question we ask in the Psalms as the seminary directed you the following that tragic event, where do you see Jesus here? Where do you find Jesus in this psalm? And it's the Son, Son who is begotten. And you know, the creedal statement that we have in the Athanasian Creed, it's elaborated very deliberately, there are not three begottens, but one begotten. Begotten, not created, being of the same substance with the Father.
And then that great start to Hebrews. In many and various ways, God spoke of old, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his
Son.
There we go. It just ties it all together, doesn't it?
Sure. And then it goes right on in the next part there in chapter 1 of Hebrews to say, to which of the angels has he
said?
You are my son. Today I've forgotten you.
Well, he just keeps banging away on these same things, so we get it, doesn't he?
Yeah. And again, the writer to the Hebrews was writing specifically to people with a strong biblical background. So when they heard these words and had sung these psalms in church services, it was pulling right out of where they'd already been growing up to show that it wasn't contradicting. It was expanding their understanding of what was always there.
Isn't that the joy of being a Christian, Steve, that we can do that for each other and with each other to show how all of this is joined together in that marvelous scarlet thread of our Lord and Savior and his blood shed for the purification of our sins.
It happens to me all the time, too, because I'm reading something along here and I'm going, okay, this is, and then suddenly as I'm teaching confirmation class, I say something out loud and the Holy Spirit causes me to remember another part of the Bible. I'm going, whoa, that's always been there and I just now got it.
And a plug for Psalm 1. It's that God has put our spiritual roots down in that living water of all the world, word, so that when he wants to bring forth fruit, he does it right out of, I do the same thing, right out of the old cranium. And you're like, I hadn't thought of that in years. You know, this is beautiful. You ready to go on with these last few verses?
Absolutely.
You want to talk some more here? Okay, let's pick it up then at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Before we talk about, and this seems to get to the real good application part, let's encourage people to, in these last remaining minutes, participate. 314-821-0850. 800-730-2727, email kfuo at kfuo.org. So some pretty good admonition here at the end of all these wonderful first nine verses.
Yeah, and I think partly as we look at this, again, we talked earlier about it probably was connected to the coronation of David, and Nathan had announced, you know, this is the one who will be king, and Samuel has anointed him. And in this process, we have a clear reminder that God addresses rulers of the nations, that we as Christians focus on the fact that we don't try to run the government by the Bible, but rulers are still under God's authority, and there is moral truth and value. I was recently rereading some things I'd seen before, and I was doing some reading in a book by Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed the World.
We just had Al on with that recently.
Yeah.
Great book, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And many years ago, when I was a student in college, he was on campus and doing some talking. At that point in time, he hadn't written this book back then. But you know, so when he wrote it, I wanted to find out what was in it because I know him as having had him instruct in different levels. And so I went to this book and I'm reading through it, and it talks about how the rulers in the Roman era clearly had no concern about doing what God wants. They were just interested in serving themselves and how God brought them to an end when they no longer served his function.
Yeah.
And this is, again, what we're reminded of. The Lord is the one, elsewhere Scripture says, who determines the boundaries of nations and the rule of a king and how long this particular leader will be in charge. We tend to think, you know, political maneuvering or warfare brings us about.
We wonder if God's involved over there. And I think, are you saying, Steve, which I think you are, that God rules in both kingdoms, the left and the right?
Yeah,
He's always in control, taking people in, taking people out, mm-hmm. as you were exemplifying there with the Romans.
Yeah, and as Lutheran Christians, we've made this clear separation. You use the word the kingdom of the right, the kingdom of the left, for people who don't know what that means. It very clearly is that God's in control of all things, but the church has control from God through the gift of the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, through the sacramental strength that the Holy Spirit brings, and we then live the gospel in our relationship with others. God rules the world through governments, then that's not gospel-oriented. That's done from God being divine, powerful, and now he's going to order his creation the way he wants it ordered to serve the good of the church, but he doesn't use the Bible as the book to instruct governments how to do things.
Yeah, it's not the constitutional foundation for a government, although some might look to the Bible as principally driving that. Would you say, Steve, that or let me phrase it this way: what's God doing there in those two different kingdoms, the kingdom of the governments that he puts into power and uses, and the church worldwide? Is there a common goal and resolution, a movement for something?
There is certainly a common movement. He's moving toward what I would call the end of time or the culmination of history, and Jesus has very clearly indicated that won't happen until the right time comes, which involves his message having gone through the whole world. And so what God is partly doing is he's ordering the world's structure, if I can call it that, and the interaction between nations to allow the gospel to be shared. He's not using the government to protect the church. He's using the church to bring the gospel to the world so that everything might be revealed in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And both arms, government and church, are used by God to accomplish that objective of making Jesus known.
Could we put that kind of in this sense, that it is his plan of salvation is being worked out through all of those means, and it's going to come to culmination in this day of justice, this day of judgment, kind of what you were going with of that section, what was it, 4-6?
Yeah.
That his law and his gospel, his wrath and his acknowledgement of redemption, of righteousness in some, will be played out.
He's bringing it all together, and all things will be, as Paul says in his epistle, reunified under one head.
We only got a couple of minutes left. We got to get to this. What does it mean, kiss the Son, there in 12?
Well, kiss the Son is an expression of devotion or love or subservience,
allegiance,
if I can use that word.
That kind of thing, yeah.
But finally, it means, I know I'm not in charge. That one is.
Acknowledging and here the Son is the one in charge.
And it's the Son, specifically, who has said, you know, the Father sent me.
Yeah.
I'm doing the will of the one who sent me. If you don't receive me, you don't receive the one who sent me.
Yeah. You know, that's why in our tradition, when we were set aside as pastors, we didn't kiss a bishop's ring.
No.
Because we kissed the Son.
Yeah, yeah.
Hey, Steve, this was fun today. Will you come back and do it again with us?
God willing, and everything going as planned. Yes, sir.
Blessed Holy Week to you and the good people at St. Paul's Lutheran in Columbia, Illinois.
Thank you, and to you, and blessed are those who take refuge in the Son.
Oh, that's the ending. Thank you so much
that.
Happy Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday and Easter to all of you out there. See you next week on The Bible Study.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this time The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.